If you've got a Bible, be really helpful to turn with me to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel and chapter 12. We're continuing our series, working through Mark's Gospel. I wasn't here last Sunday. I was preaching in Ballymena Baptist, but Paul continued our series in the first part of chapter 12 and the parable of the tenants. Just to put this in its historical context, this is the last week of Jesus' life before he dies on the cross. Palm Sunday has gone before that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're not sure exactly where in the week this passage takes place, but probably around about the Wednesday, so the middle of his final week of life. And the opposition and the intensity against Jesus is building and mounting until he will be crucified in a few days' time. So let's pick it up in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to commence to read at verse 13. Let's listen to the word of God. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There are seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard him disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself, is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Amen. Now, at the last general election a few months ago, this man, Tim Farron, was the leader of the Liberal Democrats. Do you remember him? He's not leader anymore. Because like all leaders striving for high office, as he stood in the general election, he was faced with lots of probing questions from the media, from journalists, and other politicians as well. He's a professing Christian. You might see a little fish badge on the lapel of his suit there. And as a professing Christian, many of the questions that he faced focused on his moral views. Issues such as same-sex marriage. Now, sadly, Tim Farron's answers lacked a few things. They lacked consistency, they lacked clarity, and they lacked conviction as well. And his answers were quickly followed by his resignation. Politically, his career is as good as over. He didn't handle the questions he was probed with well. Now, this man has been in the news quite recently over the past few weeks. I wonder, do you recognize him? His name is Jacob Rees-Mogg. He is a Conservative MP, and he is tipped to be the new leader of the Conservatives if they have a leadership challenge. He could replace Theresa May, and if he replaces Theresa May, he could be our next Prime Minister. Are you excited by that? I'm not asking for a political response. But as a result of this growing speculation whether he could be the next Conservative leader or not, he has come under the same kind of scrutiny. He started to appear in interviews. Lots of people are probing him with different questions, particularly his moral views. Because Jacob Rees-Mogg is a devout Roman Catholic, and so they've probed him on issues such as abortion. Where does he stand on questions like that? He's been very honest and been very forthright with his answers to those moral questions. And his answers, his responses, have not gone down well. Not gone down well in the media. In fact, last weekend I was listening to a political debate. Different commentators were on, and they said, well, he was very honest with his answers, but his answers have effectively destroyed any chance that he has of becoming the next Conservative leader. Now, why do journalists ask these kind of questions? Are they genuinely interested in the views that these people may hold? Are they trying to open up debate within society? Or are they looking for sensational headlines? Are they looking to destroy somebody's career by probing them on their views on these kinds of issues? Jesus Christ has caused a real stir in Jerusalem. He's made that triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Crowds are starting to come behind him. His followers believe that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King sent from God in the line of David. And that is causing all this opposition. It's creating these enemies around Jerusalem. And so they come to him. And they start to ask him a series of questions. Not because they're genuine and they want to open up debate. They want to destroy who this man is. They want to trap him. They want him to say something controversial. They can get him into trouble and they can move him off the scene as quickly as possible. But Jesus Christ is no politician. He doesn't stumble over these questions. He doesn't fudge the answers. In fact, what we've read here this morning, he displays great, great wisdom. Great wisdom as he answers these questions. And the way he answers these questions is another proof that he really is somebody unique. This is no ordinary man who opens his mouth and speaks with such clarity, precision, and wisdom. And as Christians, if you're a believer here this morning, we can learn a lot from the answers that we've read from that Jesus gives to these questions. We can learn a lot because they're full of spiritual truth and they're full of spiritual wisdom as well. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. I hope that you realize today that Jesus Christ is not somebody who can be dismissed by some clever question. Here's a trick question. He'll never be able to answer this one. And the way he won't be able to answer this means I can dismiss Christianity. I can dismiss Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not somebody who can be dismissed easily. There are different types of questions that Jesus faces in this passage. The first one is a political question. And it's brought by two of his enemies coming together. Look at verse 13 together. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now the Pharisees, as you're probably aware, were a religious group. They were opposed to Rome at this time. Jerusalem was under Roman occupation. They were the ruling authorities of the day. The Pharisees, as devout Jews, hated that. They believed that they were God's people living in God's land. And the thought that they were foreigners in control of them was just horrendous to them. And one of the big issues was paying taxes. Why would we as devout Jews pay these taxes to these foreign imposters in our land? And so many of the Pharisees would have boycotted paying taxes. It was their protest against this occupying army. The other group who are mentioned here in verse 13 are the Herodians, and they are the supporters of the kings of the time, King Herod. And King Herod's, there's a number of King Herods, they were in cooperation with the Romans. They worked together with them, and so that's why the Romans allowed them to be the kings in the place. Puppet kings, really. And they worked in cooperation with the Roman authorities because it made life a lot easier for them. And so they were happy to pay their taxes to the Romans. And so you've got two different extremes. The Pharisees, who hated the Romans, and the Herodians, who worked in cooperation with them. So say the big issue of the day was, should we pay taxes? That was the burning political question. To give you a sense of how heated it was, think of Brexit from last year, okay? The Pharisees, they were like the Leave campaign. They didn't want anything to do with foreign influence, and they wanted to get out. The Herodians, they were the Remain campaign. They wanted to stay. They wanted to build the cooperation there. Think how heated the Brexit campaign was last year. That's the kind of political hot potato this question was, that they come to Jesus. So two enemies, they come together. What's united them? They want to get rid of this man, Jesus Christ. They want to trip him up. They want him to say something that will help them destroy him. And so they ask this controversial question that we see right at the end of verse 14. Should we pay them, that's taxes, or should we not? The taxes that are due to Caesar, should we pay them or should we not? They think they've put Jesus into a corner. He's got to be careful what he says in this situation. Because if he says, yeah, I think we should pay our taxes, if he approves of them, if he says they're a good thing, he's going to get in trouble with his own Jewish people. The Pharisees will despise him if he says that. But if he says, no, let's go rebellion here, let's boycott this, let's not pay any taxes, he's going to get in trouble with the authorities. They can call the Romans in. This man's causing rebellion, and they can move him off the scene. Jesus, being all wise, sees through their trap. Verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. So what Jesus does here, very carefully, tells them to bring a coin to him. He moves the discussion away from the politics of the day. This political hot potato, whether you should pay taxes or not. And what he decides to get into is the principles behind the thing. See, Caesar's coin belongs to him because when he holds it up, Caesar's face is on it. It's Caesar's inscription. This is his coin. The Pharisees are happy enough to have the coin in their pocket. They're happy enough to have Caesar's possession. And so when you pay taxes, you're actually giving back to him what actually belongs to him in the first place. Verse 17. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. See, Jesus Christ is very clever here. He takes the issue from being a political issue, paying taxes, and he brings in a spiritual dimension to it as well. Yeah, give to Caesar the things that belong to him. It's his coin. Give it to him. But render unto God the things that are his as well. He brings a spiritual dimension into this question. Now, what does he mean, render unto God the things that are God? Well, the coin bore somebody's image. Caesar's face was on it. That's why that coin belong to him. But let's take us as human beings. We bear somebody's image as well, don't we? The book of Genesis teaches that all of us are created in the very image of God. We have characteristics that are in the image of our Creator. We bear his image as human beings. That's what makes us distinct from all the other created animals, creatures. Humans bear the image of God. That's what the book of Genesis teaches. And so because we bear the image of God, we belong to him. And what do we owe him? Render unto God the things that are God. Well, we'll see that very clear later on, around about verse 30, where it tells us what we owe him. We owe to love him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, because we belong to him. Now, what do we learn from this answer that Jesus gives as he tackles this hot political potato? Well, firstly, that Jesus is incredibly wise. You're expecting that there's going to be uproar at his answer. One side's going to be offended. They're going to be going at him. This is our chance to get rid of him. There's none of that. In fact, the end of verse 17 says that they marveled at him, as if their mouths dropped wide open. They have nothing more to say. They weren't expecting that kind of answer, and it throws them back. Jesus is somebody who's wise. And we shouldn't be surprised about that, because that's the whole point Mark's gospel's been building up. It's trying to get that point that Jesus really is the Son of God. He's the all-knowing God. So the one who's all-knowing, who's full of heavenly wisdom, should be able to handle these tricky questions. This is somebody worth listening to. But we also see some other things that are practical for us as believers as well here this morning. What we see from Jesus' words is that we need to be good citizens. We have probably money in our pocket at the moment, and it bears somebody else's image apart from our own, doesn't it? It bears somebody else's image. So we render on to Caesar the things that are Caesar. We render on to the Queen's government the things that belong to them. So we need to be good citizens who pay our taxes. Now, the Bible develops this in other places. You don't get a lot of an explanation of it here, but if you go in a passage like Romans 13, it talks to Christians, to believers, which many of us here this morning claim to be. And we're taught there in Romans 13 that we need to be in subject to authorities. We need to be good, godly citizens. Now, who's Jesus speaking to? What's the context here? He's speaking to people who are under ungodly rulers. The Roman authorities of the day were not a godly leadership. Okay, these were ungodly people. And yet Jesus is still saying, be a good citizen. Pay your taxes to the one who they belong to. He's calling for civil obedience, even when there's ungodly rulers. But here's some other things we learn from this here. Jesus doesn't waste time on the hot political debates of the day. What does he do when he's asked a political question? He focuses on wise and godly principles and behavior. Doesn't get caught up in the political issues. He focuses on wise, godly behavior and principles. Here is how you should act in this situation. This is what you should do. I think there's a lesson for us. It's very easy in our culture as well to get caught up in the hot political debates of the day, to take the sides and all the rest. What does Jesus focus on? Wise, godly principles and behavior. I think there's a lesson for us there as well. It's a red herring question. They're not really looking for the right answer. They're looking just to get Jesus into trouble, and their question failed miserably. And so they need to try a completely different approach. And so somebody else comes, or a group of people come, with a theological question. The next group that we meet, picking up the passage at verse 18, are another group of enemies. They're called the Sadducees. This is a religious group of people, different from the Pharisees. This group, the Sadducees, only accept the first five books of the Old Testament, what's known as the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Anything outside of that, they didn't count, they didn't rate. And so they have a few different theological views. One of the things they don't believe in is in the resurrection from the dead. They say that's not taught in the first five books of the law, so we do not accept that. And so they come to with a theological question to try and trip up Jesus. Maybe they've heard him say these words, I am the resurrection and the life. Here's somebody who believes in life after death. We don't believe that, so let's come with a tricky question that'll trip him up. Because if we can ask him a tricky question, a really difficult theological question, and he isn't able to answer, or not able to answer it in a way that we like, he's going to lose credibility. And maybe he's going to lose his authority. And these crowds that are flocking round him to listen at his teaching, who are marveling at the words that are coming from his mouth, maybe they'll fade away if we can stump him with a really tricky theological question. They come with a hypothetical question. It involves a woman who has been married seven times. And the big question is, what will happen to that lady in the resurrection from the dead? Even though they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, what will happen to this lady in heaven? Whose wife will she be? That's what they're saying in verse 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be, for the seven had her as a wife? You can't have somebody who's got seven husbands in heaven. That's nonsense. So what's the answer? What's the logical explanation to this? They're probably sitting there with smug expressions on their face. Let him try and pockle around that one. Let him fumble his way through. Let's see if he can get any kind of credible answer. They're trying to make Jesus look silly as he tries to explain and defend a belief in the resurrection. In fact, what Jesus does here, very wisely, is he turns the table on them. And his response actually makes them look foolish instead. See, the Sadducees thought they were smart, but Jesus revealed that they were actually ignorant of two things. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You're wrong. And your understanding to this question is completely wrong because you do not understand two things. You do not understand the power of God, what God is able to do, and you do not understand the scriptures that you claim to be experts in yourself. See, they have the wrong understanding of the resurrected life. Their understanding is that when you die and there's life continues after death, it's going to be just the same as here on earth. It's going to be identical to life on earth, and so it's going to be as we have now with marriage and all those kind of family relationships. It's going to be exactly the same. It's just going to be a continuation of earth, but in a different kind of context. She said, no, you're completely different in your understanding. You don't understand the power of God, because actually the power of God will transform things. It will be completely different. It will be different from how it is here on earth. Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. You have the wrong understanding. Things are going to change, and the reason it's going to change is because of the power of God. Now, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And they only accept the first five books of the Bible, the law. So Jesus tackles this misunderstanding. And very skillfully, he takes them back to Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament, one of the books that they do accept. Verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Do you notice the tense there? It's not a past tense. It doesn't say he was the God of Abraham, and he was the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. No, he is present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though when God spoke those words, those people had been dead for many, many years. In other words, he's saying to them, you don't know the scriptures that you do accept. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were alive even after they died. So Moses, who you accept, taught in the resurrection of the life. So this is where you're mistaken. You don't even know the scriptures. Now, what do we learn from this engagement between Jesus and the Sadducees? Well, I think one thing we learn is the importance of knowing scripture. See, many people reject Jesus Christ because they think the Bible is full of inaccuracies. They think the Bible is full of contradictions. They think the Bible is full of weaknesses. There's lots of misconceptions and misunderstandings out there. Oh, I don't believe any of that. How could you believe that? And they bring up these kind of red herring questions. Why does that occur? Because they don't know the scriptures. It takes me back to when I was still at school studying my A-levels. I had a teacher, he taught me for two subjects. I did three A-levels. He taught me for history and he taught me for politics as well. So I spent two-thirds of my time in school in this teacher's class. And he would spend half the time teaching us history and half the, and politics, and the other half trying to rubbish the Bible. Okay, so he knew I was a Christian. There was eight in the class. I was the only Christian in the class. And so he would come in with these red herring questions. Call yourself a Christian, you believe the Bible. Well, sure, it says in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, and then Jesus in the New Testament says, turn the other cheek. That's a contradiction. Those two things are opposed. How do you answer that? Yeah, it came with these misconceptions and these misunderstandings. He didn't understand the scriptures and how you handle those two different passages. And so you would come and you would give him an answer to that question, and then he would come back the next class, well, here's another one to think about. See, as believers, we must take time to study God's word. We must spend time dealing with these kind of things to enable us to answer questions and objections. Our culture is full of these misconceptions. Don't shy away from them. Don't avoid tricky questions. And so as Christians, we need to stand up and say, as Jesus did, here's what the Bible actually teaches. You're thinking this, but you're wrong. This is what the Bible actually teaches. Says. And so we need to know God's word so we can rightly handle it and give an answer for the hope that was within us. Now, there are things that will stump us. They will trip us up. Like that question my teacher asked me. It says in the Bible, an eye for an eye. It says in the New Testament, turn the other cheek. How do you handle a question like that? Well, I didn't know. I said, that's a good question. You go away, you study God's word, and come back and say, here's an answer for it. If you don't know, if people ask you, maybe in the workplace, maybe in the home, say, that's a good question. Haven't thought about that one before. Not sure how to handle it. Then go and study it for yourself, or maybe go and ask somebody. Ask Paul. If you have any tricky questions, ask Paul. He'll help you with them all. Perhaps you're an unbeliever here this morning. Perhaps you've dismissed the Bible. Yeah. There's tough things in there. There's questions. Nobody's ever satisfied the answer. Can I challenge you? Don't dismiss scriptures until you've taken the time to properly get to know them. I want you to be like a group of people we come across in the New Testament. The Bereans. We read about these people in Acts 17. And in Acts 17, if you'd flick on the next slide there, please, Richard. We read these words. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they heard the Apostle Paul preach. They heard things they'd never heard before. They want to see, what's he said? Is it true? Does the scripture actually teach this? We should do that as well. Don't just take everything I say from here as being true. I'd be coming out with complete heresy. You could be a member of a cult. I could be saying completely wrong things here. Take God's word and examine it to see if these things are true. Examine the scriptures. Don't throw away the scriptures. Don't discredit them. Just say, no time for that. Until you've taken the time to search the scriptures. Because you might be like these Sadducees. You might be wrong because you fail to understand the power of God, and also the truth of Scripture as well. So we have a political question. We have a theological question. If you knock on the next slide, we also have a genuine question as well. The last person to come to Jesus seems to ask a very genuine question. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the most important of all?" Which commandment's the most important? He's a scribe. They were known as the biblical experts of their day. They were the people who did search the scriptures. And he asked a very common question. This was being debated a lot amongst the scribes. In the Old Testament law, there were 613 different commandments. 613 different commandments that we find here in the Old Testament. But which of them was the most important? If you're going to rank them in order, which is the one you would take the most seriously because it's the most important? Jesus replies to this man's question by quoting what's known as the Shema. That's words taken from Deuteronomy 6. These words, the Shema, would have been recited daily by pious Jews. He quotes them in verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus says that's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And then he adds another commandment to it, one taken from Leviticus 19, that he quotes in verse 31. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This is the great summary of the law. There's 631 different commandments, but this summarizes all of them. We've got to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And many other commandments will flow from this, from our love for God. Our love for God must be supreme. It must be above everything else. And then we must love our neighbor as ourselves. And our love for our neighbor flows from our love for God as well. This man seems genuine. He seems genuine in his response. When Jesus answers him this, he agrees with Jesus. He thinks these are wise words. And Jesus gives an interesting reply, verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You're not far from the kingdom of God. What does that mean? It means this man is a genuine seeker. He's asking a genuine question. He's not there with a red herring trying to trip Jesus up and trap him. He's not there to enter a debate to win an argument. This is a man who's instead seeking truth. So Jesus says this man's not far from the kingdom. This is a man who's beginning to understand spiritual things. This is a man who's willing to listen to Jesus. This is a man who's heading spiritually in the right direction. But the words of Jesus Christ to this man scare me. The words of Jesus Christ actually terrify me. He's asked, which is the greatest commandments? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. If that's the greatest commandment, I am in serious trouble. Because I cannot keep that commandment. Love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. I cannot keep that commandment for 5 minutes. In fact, I've never kept that commandment. Have I ever loved God with all of my heart? Never. Have I loved him with all my soul, my mind, and my strength? No. And what about loving my neighbor as myself? Yeah, sometimes I do good things for our neighbors. Sometimes I show care and compassion for them. But have I ever loved my neighbor the way I love myself? Not even close. Don't know how you're getting on with those commandments. Have you ever loved God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength? Have you ever loved your neighbor as yourself? We can't keep these commandments, can we? In fact, when I look at those commandments, I'm far from the kingdom of God. But that's the point of the commandments. You see, the commandments can't save us. We cannot keep these commandments. We can't even come close to keeping these commandments. What do we need? I need a Savior, because I can't keep these commandments. And so the point and the purpose of these commandments is not that we can take off all 613, we have kept them. The point of the commandments is to point us to a Savior, one who can rescue us. It points us to the one who's speaking this day. It points us to Jesus Christ, the one, the Bible says, the only person who fully kept the law, who always loved God the Father with his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength, who loved his neighbor as himself. He kept the law fully. And then the one who was innocent, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, died as a sacrifice a few days after he said these words, taking the place and the punishment for us, for all the sins that we have done, all those times that we haven't loved God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, for all those times we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus would take our place and offer us forgiveness and salvation that we don't deserve. We're told that this man is not far from the kingdom. I wonder, did he ever enter the kingdom of God? He's not far, he's close to it, but he's not quite into the kingdom of God. Did he ever enter? The Bible doesn't tell us. We're never told if he ever entered the kingdom of God. But what about you this morning? What about you? See, it's not enough to know about Jesus Christ, things that we teach here in this church. It's not enough even to know the scriptures and be able to answer all the tricky, dodgy questions that people might throw at you here in life. It's not enough to know these things. You see, we must come to Christ. The way to enter the kingdom of God is by coming to the King. Let me say that again. The way to enter the kingdom is to come to the King by trusting him and putting your faith in him. That's my testimony. I often share this. I became a Christian as a child, but I was brought up in a home. My grandfather was the pastor of the church where I went. My parents were Sunday school teachers and youth leaders. I went to everything. I knew all the Bible stories. I was the obnoxious kid who could put up his hand and answer everything in Sunday school and in the kids' club. I knew the answer to every question. I knew all this head knowledge. Until one day somebody asked me this question, are you a Christian? And the reality is I knew all these things about Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus as my Savior. And that person who was my sister, older sister, shared John 3:16, most famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that day I put my trust in the King. I entered into the kingdom by putting my faith and trust in the King. And that day I began to know Christ, to know him personally as my Lord and my Savior. It wasn't enough to know all this head knowledge. I needed to know him personally. I urge you this morning, come to the King. If you've never already done it, maybe that might describe you this morning. You're not far from the kingdom. You know this stuff. But you've got to come to the King, and you've got to trust him as a Savior, as your Savior. For those of you who are Christians here this morning, you will face lots of questions. That's the reality. People will try and trip you up. They'll stumble things at you. Maybe in your family you face that. what do you believe about this? What does the Bible really say on that situation? Maybe your work colleagues. Call yourself a Christian. What about this current issue? Sure, the Bible's out of date. How do you reconcile it with our culture and society today? Maybe you're at school, in the classroom. Maybe getting it from your teacher like I did, or other classmates, or in the university, a lecture hall. People want to trip you up to discredit your faith and your Savior. Others will ask you questions, and they'll be genuine. Will people ask you questions at times? Because they're not far from the kingdom. They're genuine seekers. Here's the reality. We are not as wise as Jesus Christ. We are not all knowing. We are not all wise. We will not be able to answer questions exactly as Jesus does it here in this passage. But we can learn a lot from him. In those situations, maybe in your home, school, classroom, workplace, point people to Scripture. That's what Jesus does throughout here. Every answer, he takes them to Scripture. He points them to the Scripture. Point them to the Scripture. Why? Because it contains truth. And where else should we point people when they ask us difficult questions? Point them to Jesus Christ, because he is the one who is the truth. Yes, they might not accept your answer. They may not accept you. They're actually refusing Jesus Christ. Point them to Scripture, it contains truth. And point them to Christ, because he is the truth. May God help us, help each one of us, to speak wise and truthful words in a hostile world. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is truth. And we thank you that he is the Word become flesh. And we thank you for the wisdom that we learn from his mouth. Help us to be students of your Word, because we want to know it more. We want to know the truth. And we want to be able to share it with others. And help us in our lives as we encounter people who come with skeptical questions, trying to discredit us. Help us to point people to Scripture. Help us to point people to Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that as people hear the truth, they wouldn't be there to win arguments, but in fact their hearts might be won to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to live for you. And we pray for anybody here this morning who is close to the kingdom, that they might come to the King, Jesus Christ, and trust him as their Lord and their Savior. Help us, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.